We're returning to the second scene that is set before us in this chapter. We have already drawn to your attention the fact that there are three notable scenes photographed in this passage. The first, in the first seven verses of the chapter, relating to that time when Christ is just about to step out of heaven to return to this earth in victory and power. The second, where we are concentrating our attention just now, deals with the fall of Babylon. Here is an interesting event, a staggering event. Babylon is fallen. That great city, consistently through this section of the epistle and elsewhere in Scripture, referred to in such terms, that great city. A city that will once more reach the greatness that she had known in former times. Babylon today is unrecognizable in terms of the glory that it once had in its heyday under Nebuchadnezzar centuries ago. But God has had certain things to say about that city. We traced some of those things last time that indicate that at the time of the end, at the time when Jesus Christ is just about to step out of heaven to return to this earth, Babylon will be in a state of global influence and greatness. Her fall will be catastrophic as she falls under the wrath and judgment of God. I believe that the prophecies here relate to Babylon, that is, in the land of modern-day Iraq. I believe that it's that city. It has always been that city that the name Babylon has referred to. I don't see any reason to look for any other interpretation of the name. God is consistent in these things, and Babylon here is the same Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built and that traces its roots right back to the book of Genesis and the building of the Tower of Babel, which is just the root form of the name Babylon. That city will again become great, but its fall will be great. Its influence in the end time, particularly under the rule and reign of the man of sin, the Antichrist himself, who is identified in Scripture by that title of the King of Babylon, he will, in a special way, make that city his own. And anti-Christianity will once more be condensed and distilled into a system of religion that has its roots, its seat, in the city of Babylon. We looked, I believe, last time at Revelation 17 and the verse 5, and in Revelation 17 and 18, which we'll get to in due course, there is an in-depth examination of Babylon at the end, in various phases and from various perspectives. But in chapter 17, the verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here is a great religious system seated in Babylon that is the source, the mother, the fountainhead of all false religion, of everything that is contrary to the truth. And once more at the end, all false religion, all spiritual harlotry will once more be concentrated and focused in the city of Babylon. And she will become great as far as her political, economic, and spiritual influence on the earth is concerned. Our attention is drawn particularly in verse 8 to her moral influence. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There is a spiritual drunkenness, a spiritual immorality, a spiritual unfaithfulness. And you will know that these terms are consistently used throughout Scripture to indicate simply apostasy, unfaithfulness to God, departure from His truth and from His ways. But there will be a spiritual drunkenness that grips the world. Even though it's seated in Babylon, it's concentrated in the kingdom, that 10-kingdom confederacy of the Antichrist, it will have a global impact. Apostasy is a global movement, departure from God. All nations are referred to here. Such will be the influence of that city. Though it's nothing at this present time in terms of influence upon world affairs, it will one day become the chief influence on global affairs, especially in a spiritual connection. Now, we did consider the fall of Babylon last time in these verses, and what I want to do now is to move on to look at something else that is revealed to us here. Because in verses 9 and following down through to verse 13, there are further implications and instructions given to us relating to the fall of that great city. We will observe here to begin with that all who participate in this latter day Babylonianism will perish under the wrath of God. That is the statement that is made here in verse 9 by the angel that quickly follows the preceding messengers who had announced the fall of Babylon. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, the reference to the worship of the beast or the Antichrist and his image and the reception of his mark in his forehead or in his hand, again, of course, identifies a particular time frame that we are looking at here. Because these things come into play only in the final 3.5 years of the age, those years that are under such heavy scrutiny and emphasis in these chapters of the book of Revelation and indeed of all biblical prophecy concerning the future. There's more said in the Bible about these 3.5 years than of any other period of human history. And here this particular period is again under review. And the men who ally themselves with the kingdom of Antichrist, who reject the Savior, who reject Christ and His truth and His gospel, and instead give their loyalty and their worship to the Antichrist, to His image, and as we saw in our study in chapter 13, ultimately to the devil who motivates the Antichrist and whose servant he is. Verse 9 is speaking of those who are the worshippers of the beast. They are to be regarded as the citizens of his kingdom. Those who have linked themselves deliberately to the all that Babylon is and represents. Those especially in the kingdom of the beast are in view here. How far that particular requirement will spread beyond the 10 kingdoms that he reigns over, the need to receive the mark of the beast, how far that will spread beyond that 10-kingdom confederacy, well, we'll just have to wait and see. But there is a spirit of Babylonianism that will grip the world. An embracing of the religion of Babylon, embracing of the apostasy and the anti-Christianity of Babylon. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which of course is an important passage that describes the coming of Christ and the destruction of the man of sin, the Antichrist, that wicked one. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 10, we read something of the spiritual climate of the time, even as Christ returns. Because in verse 9 we have the working of Antichrist described, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here are the citizens of the kingdom of the Antichrist. They are described here as those who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. There is a deliberate refusal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of their refusal of the gospel, they are given up by God in a judicial sense to spiritual blindness, that they would believe the lie. They are gripped by strong delusion. Parallel the idea of that drunkenness and that spirit of intoxication that marks the rule and reign of Babylon. They're given up by God because they've rejected Christ. It's a solemn thing for a sinner at any point to refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. The patience of God has its limits. God does give men up to their own ways. My spirit, he said, right at the beginning of human history, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He strives for a time that is only known to him in his sovereign mercy and grace. But when men refuse the gospel, when they refuse Christ, when they refuse to receive the love of the truth that will save them, God sends strong delusion and gives men up to the madness of their own heart. He's not the origin of the madness. That madness arises in their own heart. When the Bible speaks of God hardening the hearts of sinners, what does it mean? It's not that he originates hardness. He simply gives them up to the hardness that is already at work within their heart. And he stops striving with them. And it's as if he says, that if that's what you want, on you go. And judicially, he gives them up to the blindness of their heart to believe a lie, that they all might be damned. It's an awful thing for a man to be given up by God. He's a man without hope. He might live 100 years. He might prosper in the earth. He might grow rich and fat and famous. But if he's given up by God, he's as good as in hell while he lives. Now this is what the apostle draws to our attention, particularly in the context of those who give themselves to the Antichrist, refusing Christ, giving their loyalty to the devil's Christ, to a substitute Christ, to a false Christ. Always remember that the name Antichrist simply means one who is in the place of Christ. He's one who usurps the place of Christ. And rather than trust God's Christ, these are men who are happy to go along with a religious, spiritual movement that has a counterfeit Christ, a replacement Christ, a surrogate Christ, the devil's Christ. Such men will perish without exception. These are among some of the most solemn verses in the Bible. Without exception, these men will perish under the wrath of God. I want you to notice the individual and the personal emphasis that is here. Verse 9 says, any man, no matter who he is, what he is, if any man. Verse 10, the same. The same man. You see, God doesn't make any mistakes. The same man. The same man who refuses Christ. The same man, not another. God doesn't get confused in these things. The same man. He might be among millions of men, hundreds of millions of men, but the same man shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he, not another, but he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. There is a dreadful hopelessness to these words. This man, every man, who in this particular context receives the mark of the beast, gives his loyalty to the devil's Christ, rejects God's Christ, refuses the truth that can save him, that man faces a dreadful eternity. Now, we need to understand that in the particular context that we're looking at here, to receive the mark of the beast is an act of apostasy that is irreversible. No man who, in the time as it comes, no man who receives the mark of the beast can ever be saved. It's an ultimate, final, irreversible act of apostasy. That's one of the reasons why I don't believe that the Church of Rome fulfills what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist in these prophecies. Because God has saved multitudes of Roman Catholics down through the centuries. Multitudes of them. But God doesn't save any man that takes the mark of the beast. Not one. Because it is an act of such deliberate defiance of God that a man's fate is sealed. There's a dreadful hopelessness here. Their experience, as John refers to it, is the undiluted, unmitigated wrath of God. The same, that same man, every one of them, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Now, I want you to notice the parallelism that there is here. There's a cup and wine referred to in verse 8. Babylon made all the nations of the earth drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And there was a certain intoxicating appeal and allurement to what Babylon, the great harlot, had to offer. But it's that which will lead to wrath. God has a cup. And God will see to it that every man that allies himself with the Antichrist and with his devilish religion in these final years of the age will drink the wine of the wrath of God. It's interesting too that the same imagery is carried over into the verse 20. And again it's seen in Revelation chapter 19. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What a day of wrath and judgment that will be. As men reap the harvest of their sin. Now, John's prophecy here relates specifically to a section of sinners that live on the earth in the final days of the age and give themselves to the Antichrist in defiance of the Savior. And yet the reality is that this wrath is just the same wrath that all men face. It's the same judgment. It's the same wrath of a righteous God that falls upon all wicked men. But look a little more at what he says here. You'll see that the duration of the torment that is spoken of is eternal. He shall be. This same man. We're looking at an individual here. It's truth that applies to every individual that falls into this class. But we're looking at an individual. And man by man, God says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is real. No matter how modernist liberals try to deny it, how Bible-denying evangelicals, if there's such a thing, it's a contradiction in terms, I know, but there are those that claim to be evangelicals and deny the Bible and deny the doctrine of hell. But if I were to pick one of the most sobering passages of God's Word, here's where I would come to. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. That's sobering enough. But in the presence of the Lamb. At the face of Jesus Christ, identified here not by the title of the judge of all the earth, which is a title he has, but by the title of the Lamb. The Lamb of God is the sinner's only hope. Christ as the Lamb is the only hope that ungodly men have for reconciliation with God. And there is no hope for the man who faces the wrath of God administered by the Lamb. There is a pall of doom and hopelessness that is to be seen here. That is the lot of wicked men who deliberately have refused Christ. They refused him as the Lamb to take away their sins. They'll meet him as the Lamb who will pour out the wrath of God upon them. You know, some have spoken of hell as a place where God is absent. That's nonsense. God is omnipresent. God is in hell. But God is in hell as the judge, without mercy. That's how God is present in hell. I know that it may not be particularly acceptable to modern Christians to think of God in those terms, but that's how the Bible reveals him. It is a sad reality that the Jesus of modern Christianity bears little resemblance to the Christ of the Bible. Here is the Lamb who died to save sinners. The Lamb who shed his blood to make one final atonement for sin. The Lamb who offers in that full free offer of grace to all mankind that if they repent and believe they shall be saved. The Lamb will be their judge. Now that's a side to the gospel that is conveniently forgotten today. Remember that in the passage here, we're dealing with, in verse 6, the fact that the everlasting, unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached right up until the end time, right up until the moment Jesus Christ steps onto the earth. It will still be preached. Bless the Lord, it will still be preached. But there are men who will reject it. Then, just as there are men who reject it now. Here is wrath administered by Christ and His holy angels. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 13, the verse 40, and will not take time to go into the context of the parable of the wheat and the tares, but the tares representing the wicked. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world or the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There, and the word very deliberately is a reference to a place, in that place, there in the sense of place, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This wrath is just the final outpouring of the same wrath that the wicked have always faced and will continue to face in eternity. It's the same wrath that we read about in Jude chapter 7, when God poured out His wrath all those centuries ago in that singular instance where He destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. We read that they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire that fell on Sodom is fire that still burns. And the men of Sodom are still in the fire. It's eternal fire. Eternal wrath. It's the same wrath that has been at the particular point that we're now looking at on the prophetic timeline. At this point, coming to the end of that 3.5 year period, the Savior is just about to return. That 3.5 year period will terminate at His visible appearing. But over the course of that final three and a half years, as we shall see in chapter 15 and 16, there have been singular token outpourings of wrath. And the seven vials of wrath that are described in that chapter, those two chapters, 15 and 16, token judgments, little foretastes of divine wrath. You know, God does not cut men off without warning. He never does. All the way through human history, there have been singular warnings in the gospel and in direct interventions of God among men to indicate there is wrath. To borrow the words from the book of Job, because there is wrath, beware, lest He take thee away with His stroke. And now the time of wrath has come. And all who are caught up with Babylon and Babylonianism in this period under review are a people that are lost, a people that will be damned. But you know, Babylonianism is alive and well today in terms of its anti-Christianity, of its spiritual harlotry, of the apostasy that will one day climax in the emergence again of the great religious system of Babylon. It's alive and well and developing all around us. There are men and women by the multitude caught up in this and facing the wrath of God. There's hope for them. Their Babylonianism has not developed to the point where the mark of the beast has been accepted, because we haven't got to that point in human history yet. But their sin and their wickedness will as surely take them to hell if they don't turn from it in this period of time, as it will in the days that John is speaking of here. This doom is recorded in the context of the final urgent warnings of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ warns against participating in anything that is contrary to God. Babylonianism in its final revelation is just the ultimate false gospel, presenting a false Christ But today there are multitudes and they're caught up in all kinds of error, all kinds of alternatives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the message of this book warns against that, warns of the doom of following another way to God, warns of the doom of those who turn their back on Christ. And while John has a specific class or section of sinners at a specific point in human history in view, what he has to say applies to all who die rejecting Christ. The final thought that I'd like for us to consider about the fall of Babylon and the destruction of those that are attached to it, as it's described in these verses, is this: that the doom of Babylon and the doom of the wicked is presented here in these verses as the hope and confidence of obedient believers. Now that seems to be a difficult thing to grasp. And yet as we look at these verses, it's not. In verse 12, having described in the most sobering terms the fate of these wicked men, John, and he's merely writing down the words of the Lord Jesus himself, here is the patience of the saints. In other words, here is something that enables them to endure. Here is something that enables them to go on. Here is a doctrine. Here is a revelation. Here is an aspect of the character of God that enables His people to go on patiently. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And what he's saying is this: that the doctrine of the impending doom of Babylon and all who are part of its hellish system of false religion and apostasy is a truth that brings comfort to believers. Now you say, how could that be? How can the doctrine of the everlasting ruin of the wicked bring hope and confidence to the Christian? But it does. Now, it's not the only reaction that God's people are to have to this, by no means. I don't believe that there's a Christian in tune with God that can read these words without being moved with pity and concern for the wicked who all around us are deliberately setting their course toward everlasting damnation. There is pity. Yes, the Bible speaks of God's people reacting in sorrow with zeal to go out and to try to snatch them as brands from the burning, as Jude put it. Yes, that is a part of the Christian's reaction to this. But this is a very specific perspective that is brought to our attention. The fact that God is righteous and will judge wickedness and rebellion against Him is something that encourages the people of God. Now let me just show you that. I realize that it might be something that at first we struggle with. It seems to be incongruent with what it is to be a Christian. But remember, what is a Christian? At its very basic definition, a Christian is one who is like Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. And have we not just been told that the administration of this wrath belongs to the Lamb? There has to be a sense then in which the followers of the Lamb understand why he judges. And sympathize with why he judges. And rejoice in his judgment. Because it's Christ that's doing it. Chapter 11, the verse 17. Well, back up to verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. This is the last trump. This is the moment in the great timeline revealed in Scripture where Christ is going to appear. The last trump, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment of the resurrection of the saints. And there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, which in the context of this vision, as you know, represent the Church of Jesus Christ in its entirety, Old and New Testament. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats or on their thrones fell before their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." And then the final clause in that verse 18, "that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." I want you to notice this. This is the subject of prayerful praise in heaven. The Bible teaches us that there are two things that causes heaven to rejoice. Luke 15, there's rejoicing among the angels over one sinner that repents. Revelation 11, and we'll turn to other references in a moment, but here's the beginning of this train of thought that I want you to grasp. There's rejoicing in heaven when Christ appears to judge the wicked. Because heaven rejoices in the righteousness of God and of his Christ. Look at chapter 19. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia." You know what it means. It simply means praise the Lord. "Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore," he's judged Babylon, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts, or the four cherubim, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Saints and angels rejoice. There's a hallelujah echoes around the courts of glory when God damns Babylon. And however difficult it may be for us to get our head wrapped around that right now, that's what the Bible teaches. If we can't understand it now, bless the Lord, there'll come a day when we do understand it, and every genuine Christian will join in that hallelujah. It is at this point that many of the strong statements of Scripture in this regard come into focus. Isaiah 35, the verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees." Here's a word of encouragement. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not." Oh, that's any Christian would be glad to read that promise. But you know how the verse goes on. "Behold," get your eye on this. Here's what will strengthen, confirm, and establish and comfort. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." But the other side of his coming is that he's coming in vengeance to destroy the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 6, Paul is writing for the encouragement of these afflicted believers. And he says there, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's just, it's righteous for God to punish the wicked. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, there are two aspects of God's righteousness here. He's righteous to judge the wicked, and he's righteous to recompense the troubled saints with rest in the day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Notice it again. From the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be admired in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. Paul says that's a righteous thing. The thinking of the ungodly heart will say, that's not the kind of God I want to know. There are many professing Christians that are prepared to say that. That's not the kind of God I want. But that's the God of the Bible. Righteous in all his ways. Holy in all his works. Righteous to reward his people, not for their sakes, but for Jesus' sake. And righteous to judge the wicked, because they've refused Christ. Rightly understood, and I want, if I could make that in bold, I would do it and underline it and highlight it in every way possible. Rightly understood, the events of the end revealed in Scripture promote joy, steadfastness, and confidence in the people of God. You will see in these verses, and let me just very quickly make these points, that there are saints who persevere in holiness to the end. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And they're encouraged to do so, to keep on, going on, in the face of the most bitter, virulent opposition. They're encouraged to go on because they know from God's word, the wicked will be judged. There are people that are hated. There are people that are despised. There are people that are outlawed. There are people that are hounded and persecuted right through, especially those saints that are found within the confines of the Antichrist's kingdom. And to a lesser extent, globally. But they go on and on and on in holiness. They keep the commands of God and they keep the faith of Jesus. That's the definition of a Christian. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, the Savior said. And this is the mark of the man who endures in holiness. The prospect of the day of God is always an incentive for God's people to pursue holiness. He that hath every man, John said, every man that hath this hope in him, the hope of seeing Christ, being like him, being with him in the day of judgment, on his side, every man, without exception, that hath this hope in him, what does he do? He purifieth himself even as he is pure. He keeps the commands of God and keeps the faith of Jesus. Many will perish during this time that the apostle is speaking of here. We have our attention drawn to them in the verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. There are those who are going to die, multitudes of them dying in the persecution and tribulation of this period, but they die blessed. You know, the obedient Christian is one whose death is a blessed thing. If you think of the context, and as we have made our way through these passages in the epistle, we've had to think about the martyrdom of multitudes of saints, both in the nation of Israel, the 144,000 that are spoken of here in chapter 14, the unnumbered multitude in the final section of Revelation chapter 7, martyred during this period of time. Multitudes lay down their life. But even in the context here, there's a blessedness about their death. Oh, a man may die as a martyr of Jesus Christ, despised, defeated, trampled under the feet of the wicked, but he can die happy, he can die confident, he can die with a firm assurance that he's among the blessed of the Lord. Why? Look at what it says. Right. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And the henceforth there refers to the time of their death. Oh, how blessed a Christian is from the moment of their death. They enter into the presence of Christ. They leave off the body and its sin. They leave behind the world and its persecutions and its troubles and its temptations and its wickedness. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. How blessed are those who die in the Lord. There's rest and the prospect of reward. And all of this in contrast to the death of the wicked that has just been considered as they are cut off by Christ at His appearing. Everlasting torment versus everlasting rest. A reward for the labors of the wicked that involves damnation forever. A reward for the few feeble labors of saints as they faithfully kept the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. A reward of eternal bliss and glory with the King. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. That's what makes the difference, you see. It's that little expression, in the Lord. That's the great dividing factor right across all humanity in this age and in every age, in every period of human history. In the Lord or out of Him. And those outside of Christ perish. This is an unshakable truth. I like the emphasis upon this fact. I heard a voice from heaven. You can be sure, you can be dead on sure about anything that comes from heaven. You can be sure about the Word of God from heaven. Look at the build up of the thought here. I heard a voice. Well, that's interesting. He heard it. But then he was to write it. Not only was it a spoken word, it became the written word. Then we have the invocation of the authority of the Spirit. Yea, surely, saith the Spirit. Here's a word beyond doubt. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Woe to them that die rejecting Christ. Woe to them in that specific group that John is referring to here, that in the last days ally themselves with Antichrist and anti-Christianity and all of that apostate religion. Woe to them. Woe to any sinner in this age that rejects Christ, to share the fate of these men of everlasting ruin and damnation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here is a reason to go on. A reason not to turn back. A reason not to give up. A reason to persevere in the faith. The fate of the wicked is always a reason to go on with God. and not to adopt the ways of the wicked, and not to turn aside to the ways of the world, and not be seduced by the Babylonianism of this age, but to remain faithful. You see, that's why many of God's people today are sucked into the Babylonianism and apostasy of this age. They've forgotten the fate of the wicked. They've forgotten the day of judgment. They've forgotten where Babylon leads men. God's call has always been, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues and of her sins. Come out, come out, come out. Always it has been God's way. Separate from everything that is not of God. Remember the fate of those that reject Christ, and separate yourself from everything and anything of Babylon. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.